I was reading a story about an old Quaker and a stubborn mule that were traveling across the early American frontier. The Quaker was traveling down the road when his mule suddenly stopped in its tracks, and none of his cajoling could get that old mule going again. He pushed, he pulled, he begged, he reasoned, but the mule was as stubborn as could be. Finally, in frustration, the Quaker said, "Mule, thou knowest because of my religion that I cannot strike thee, that I cannot curse thee, that I cannot abuse thee in any way. But mule, what thou knowest not is that I can sell thee to a Methodist." All apologies to my Methodist friends. We can laugh at a joke like that, but division and disunity in the church is no last laughing matter. When Teresa and I first moved to Grove 15 years ago, there was a big church across town that was the largest in town. We'll just call it Big Church, right? They had the biggest building, the biggest programs. They brought in the biggest names. And during my 8 years in Grove, Big Church suffered multiple splits, groups that broke off and started a new church. They ended up having to trade their big building plus for like $1 million and some change to a growing Baptist church. Driving into town last week for an early Thanksgiving dinner with Teresa's family, I'd noticed a new church along the main drag. Now, this is not surprising because Grove has 3 churches for every 2 residents. That way, you can go to a different church if you're not happy with yourself for some reason. I asked Teresa's dad about it, and he explained that it was yet another split off of Big Church and that Big Church was now Tiny Church. And I couldn't help but wonder what kind of message this sent to everyone and what its ultimate impact is on the kingdom. Sadly, there's nothing unusual about this story, right? Churches have split over the color of carpet, whether or not the new building should have pews or chairs. People leave churches because, well, the Bible study group didn't meet at their house or they didn't get the lead in the Christmas program. And this year it's because, well, the church is asking people to wear masks, or the people at church aren't all wearing masks. All right. And people will get on the phone and they will spread lies about their pastor or lies about the church leaders or other members of the church. They'll spread unfounded rumors on Facebook. And sadly, if you've ever been in a church split, if you've ever felt like you had to leave a church to just protect yourself or to heal from your own wounds, or you've ached as your dear friends have left a church hurting or they're hurting themselves, then you know the deep, just soul-wrenching pain this can cause. People say it's like the pain of a divorce. It's the brokenness of a family divided. And this is most definitely not what Jesus wants for his church. Now, our core verses this week are a call to unity. More accurately, they're the basis for unity. The call to unity comes in the preceding 3 verses before our core passage. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And Paul starts off this chapter urging us to keep our unity. Here's what he says. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you," all right? This is not just a recommendation or good advice. "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let me paraphrase it this way. We've been given unity. Now let's do our best to keep it. And the way we keep unity to begin with is to realize that we're all on the same journey, right? Paul urges us to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. right? This walking is, it's a metaphor for what we do step by step, day by day, decision by decision, right? And we're all walking toward the call we have in Christ. We've all received this same call. We're walking this road together, and we're walking toward the same goal. Now, we may be in different places in the journey, all right? But it's still the same journey. Whether you've been following Jesus for 50 years or for 5 minutes, you're walking down the same road. And we shouldn't judge someone else because they're not as far along in the journey as we are, or attack somebody because they're farther along. Like, should I question someone who's trying to cross the same river that I crossed 20 years ago? Or do I hold out my hand and say, grab on, brother, I'll help you across? And when they do finally get across, do I fold my arms and say, what took you so long? Or do I open my arms in a welcoming embrace? We're on the same journey. Let's make the journey together. Let's help each other along, because you are my brother. You are my sister. So we need to realize we're all on the same journey. Secondly, if we want to keep unity, it's not just that you're on the journey that matters. It's how we travel in this journey together, right? How we travel together in this journey matters. My sister was a star cross-country athlete. She competed for wins at the state level. And I remember going with my parents to her cross-country meets, and I swear it felt like we ran as far as she did, because we'd cheer for her at the start-finish line, and then there was always a map with the course marked on it, all right? And so we would run over here and cheer as she ran by there, and then we'd go over there and cheer as she ran by there, and then over there and over there, and then finally back at the finish line. Now, one thing I notice about the cross-country race is that all the runners run the same course, right? They're running the same race, but they're each on their own journey, right? They didn't care where the other girls finished, as long as it was behind them. They were competitors in their journey, not companions. But we are companions in the journey, not competitors. We are teammates running on the same team. And so when one of us finds a burst of speed, the others fall in behind to let them cut through the wind. We each take our turn out front so that others can catch their breath behind us. When someone stumbles, we help them up. When one falls behind, we encourage. Verse 2 describes how we are to walk together in this journey. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Right? You want to know how to keep unity in the church? That's how you do it, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, does that sound like most churches? Does that sound like your church? Does that sound like you? See, this needs to be our biography. This should describe how we are with one another. Are you humble when someone else experiences a success or a victory? Are you gentle when someone else is wounded? Are you patient when someone else just can't get with the program? Do you bear with them in love when they can't carry their own load? Funny story. When I was typing my sermon out this week, my spell and grammar checker in Microsoft Word gave me one of those little squiggly error lines under the word bear in that previous sentence. And I thought, what's wrong with that? So I read it again. Do we bear with them in love when they can't carry their own load? What's wrong with that, I wondered. So I right-clicked on the supposed error, and here's what Microsoft Word suggested instead. Do we beat them in love when they can't carry their own load? Do we beat them in love? Maybe that's how most Christians or most churches usually act, but it needs to be different. Let's break this down. Humility and gentleness, they go together because they refer to the same attitude, but focused in two different directions. Right? Humility is selflessness applied to our view of ourselves. Now, it's not to think bad about yourself. It's not to have a lack of self-confidence. It's not a low self-esteem, but it is to have a realistic, honest view of yourself. I am a sinner, just like everyone else. I am just as dependent on the grace of God as you. Right? That means I'm no better. Gentleness is that attitude of selflessness spread outward, applied to others. So in gentleness, I'm willing to consider the needs of others as well as my own. In humility, I know that I am no better than others. And in gentleness, I don't act like I'm any better than anyone else. In the world, there's always a ranking of people. There's always a pecking order. Right? Society has its social status, its economic classes. The business world has its corporate ladders. Right? Academia has its degrees and its honors. This time of year, hunters are comparing how many points and how big the spread. All right, maybe you get on Facebook and you find somebody you used to know from high school, you know, that real popular kid, and you start scrolling through their pictures and comparing your life to theirs. How do they measure up? In the body of Christ, though, do you want to know what the pecking order is? Right? Two levels. There is Jesus, the head of the church, and then there's us, the body, everyone else. For instance, the world ranks an airline pilot far above a janitor, right? The pilot is paid more, esteemed more. The janitor's all but ignored. Now, no such ranking can take place in the body, whether it's the physical body or the spiritual body, the church. Consider this: white blood cells, livers, kidneys, they are all essential to the life of the body. They are irreplaceable and thus very valuable. And they're the human body's janitors. Ask anyone who's had any sort of illness or disease with any of these organs and ask them how they rank the janitors, right? The point is that in the body, all parts are equally important. Humility and gentleness means there's no room in the church for personal pedestals, right? When we try to stand in the limelight or posture for a pat on the back, we are taking for ourselves what belongs to God alone. And me, mine, and I has to be replaced by his, hers, yours, ours. Leonard Bernstein, the famous orchestra conductor, was once asked, "What is the hardest instrument to play?" And without hesitation, he replied, "Second fiddle. I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony." Paul also urges another attitude that keeps the unity, and that is patience. And he further defines that as bearing with one another in love. Now, this is the idea of endurance or perseverance in our relationships with each other. Now, there's an old word that used to be used in English, an archaic-sounding word, old-fashioned word. But it captures this idea of patience so well. And that was long-suffering, right? Being willing to suffer long and still love. Now, patience is a quality that we admire so much in others, but it is so hard to practice ourselves. Right? We're like Veruca Salt, the character in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, who wants it, and she wants it now. Right? And if you get 4, 5, 6 or more Veruca Salt characters in a church, it can be disastrous. Christian patience is a unifying response to two things, right? Circumstances and people. Now, as long as circumstances and people go our way, Well, then patience isn't too important. But how often do circumstances go your way? How often are people always agreeable, right? There's the thing. Most circumstances and people are beyond our control. And this is where division and disunity creep in, right? Because people don't want to put up with circumstances or people that they don't like. They're not patient with them. They're not long-suffering. Well, I don't have to take this, we say. I deserve better. And so we try to change our circumstances, or we try to change people so that we can get more of what we want. Patience refuses to let bad circumstances get the best of us. Patience knows that God is in control. Therefore, it's confident that he can and will work the best out of any circumstance, including COVID, right? People, though, can be more difficult than circumstances, because unlike circumstances, with people, it gets personal, right? People intentionally hurt us. They can hurt you and not care. A couple was driving down the road and suddenly they got into a heated argument over something stupid, right? And it got louder and louder and louder until suddenly it got quiet, real quiet. After some miles down the road, the husband sees a donkey in the field and he says to his wife, "Relative of yours?" And she shot back sardonically, "Yes, by marriage." This is where love comes in. Think about it. It's one thing just to put up with a difficult person, to tolerate them, to endure them, right? We've all had to do it. But it's something else entirely to not just put up with them, but to hold them up in love. You see, as Christians, we practice sort of a pseudo patience, right? I'll put up with an irritating person. I'll tolerate them, but I'm going to make sure that everyone knows just how much I have to put up with. We'll advertise our burden. It's an attitude that says, well, it's fortunate for you that I am such a patient person, because no one else would tolerate what I do. This doesn't keep unity, right? It breeds resentment and fosters bitterness, and those are roots of disunity. The idea of bearing with one another in love is that we're willing to hold each other up. We don't just put up with each other like that annoying cousin that you have, but we support and encourage each other. We don't just endure each other's shortcomings, but we seek each other's betterment and enrichment, regardless of their shortcomings. Now, in verse 3, Paul says that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. How do we do it? Well, with all of those things that he just said: gentleness and patience, humility, bearing with one another in love. So we all need to realize that we are on the same journey, and we are on the same journey together. How we travel together makes all the difference. But there's a third thing that we need to realize, and that is that journeying on the right road makes all the difference, right? It doesn't matter if you're making great time in your journey if you're on the wrong road. Journeying on the right road is essential. And this is where our core verses come in, verses 4-7. Here's what Paul writes: "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, this is one of the great declarations in the Bible, and I don't want you to miss how it directly ties in with verse 3. Remember, verse 3 urges us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, period, end of sentence. Then verse 4, and a new sentence begins, except that in the original Greek, there was no period, end of sentence, new sentence, right? And there were no words for "there is" in verse 4. All right, so here's how it would read literally. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, etc., etc. In other words, all of these ones that we have in verses 4 through 6, those are the bond of peace, right? That's the bond that ties us together, right? Those are the fundamental beliefs that hold us together. This is the common ground that we stand upon, right? There is no real unity without these essential truths that we believe in. And Paul says that true unity comes from being united on the truth. And these verses are structured around three groupings, right? The first is one body, one Spirit, and one hope. The second grouping is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And then the third one is one God and Father of all, over all, in all, through all, okay, all of that. But notice how each of these three groupings focuses on a different person of the Trinity. The first one focuses on the Holy Spirit. The second one is all about Jesus as Lord. And the third focuses on God the Father. All right, so there's the unifying truth of the Holy Spirit. Our unity depends on the Spirit who empowers us and inhabits us as a church. The Spirit is the one who is transforming each one of us from who we once were to who we will one day be. Every time you look at another believer in the church and you don't think they're measuring up or keeping up in the journey, remember this: the Spirit is not done with them yet. Right? This is why one of the key words here is hope. We are looking forward to what will one day be. We are looking forward to who we will one day be. Our unity isn't based on the incomplete and imperfect reality of right now, but in our hope of the Holy Spirit's finished product. And none of us, neither me nor you, are the finished product. We are at different stages of beta testing. And one of the things that keeps us united is trusting that the Holy Spirit will continue to do his thing in the church, that he will continue to do his thing in you and in me. All right? It's not your job. It's not my job, even as the preacher, to fix everything or everyone that's broken in the church. Right? That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is to let the Holy Spirit do his thing in you. That's the unifying truth of the Spirit. And then there's the unifying truth of Jesus, right? He is our one Lord, right? My Lord, your Lord, the Lord of every believer, right? And the reason that Jesus can be our Savior is that he is our Lord. He's our master, our boss. Did you know that the earliest Christian creed, the doctrinal statement, if you will, was simply this: Jesus is Lord. We even find this in the New Testament, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When the earliest Christians were baptized into Christ, converts made this as a personal profession at their baptism. Jesus is Lord. Right? Jesus is the one and only Lord who saves us. It is in him that we place our faith. It is to his death and burial and resurrection that we are joined in the waters of baptism. Everyone in the church, no matter our differences of personality, no matter our differences of opinion, no matter our different annoying habits, we all believe in the same Jesus. We all serve the same Lord. We were all buried in the same baptism, and we were raised to the same new life in Jesus. Right? That matters. That's a big deal, and it better make a difference in how we treat each other. That's the unifying truth of Jesus. And then there's the unifying truth of God. And the unifying truth of God is that he is Father to all of us, which means all of us, we are brothers and sisters. And he talks about how he is Father of all and in all and through all and over all and all these alls, right? And that brings everything back to God. He's God of everything. And Paul throws in all these prepositions to make sure we don't miss the point, because he is Father of all and over all and through all and in all. But his primary point isn't that God is God of everything. And he is, that's true, but that's not Paul's point. When he says of all, over all, through all, and in all, he's not using all as a universal for everything. Let me explain. The context here is the church. And remember, when you're studying your Bible, context is always essential for understanding. The context here is the church, the body, the unity of the church, us. So grammatically speaking, when he says all, he means all of us. That's why he doesn't just say God of all, but he says God and Father of all, because this is personal. This is relational. God is God of everything, but he isn't Father of everything. Now, let me read the verse that way, and I want you to feel its unifying power. There is one God and Father of all of us, who is over all of us and through all of us and in all of us, right? The same God who loves you, who saved you, who's working in you, who has a plan for you, who has a destiny for you, is doing all of those same things for your brother and sister in Christ. He's doing the same for me. Now, I realize all of these ones don't answer all of our theological questions, right? It doesn't solve the debate about the millennium or speaking in tongues or what kind of music God likes most. But it does remind us what matters most. And we can disagree on a lot of that other stuff as long as we remember what matters most. And we stay united on that. Years ago, a lady was traveling on board a ship across Lake Michigan. And as she looked out into the foggy night, she saw these sharp, jagged rocks, you know, sticking up from the water below. And so, concerned, she goes to the captain and she worriedly asks the captain, "Do you know where all the rocks are?" And the captain replied matter-of-factly, "No." The woman couldn't disguise the look of terror on her face. And then a thin smile crossed the captain's lips. And he says, "But I do know the safe course." Right? This is the safe course. I invite you to take this safe course, to join us on this journey. And remember to journey together, because no one is in this alone. Don't do it by yourself. If you're in a struggle, if you got a fight on your hands, if you've been knocked down, set back, or pushed aside, don't journey alone, because we are in this journey together. I want you to know that if you're a member of the Sunrise Church, you can call, you can email, you can text. And we'll journey together. You won't have to do this alone. If you're just listening to this online and you don't live in Marshfield, you know, send me an email. You don't have to go through this alone. I'd be happy to talk with you or pray with you. But we are in this journey together. Thank you, and God bless.